We're picking up with the book of Romans. Finally, we're picking up Romans 7 after some pause, okay? We finished Romans 6 earlier. A few months ago, we finished Romans 6. And if you guys remember, one of the theme about Romans 6 is we saw there's many reasons why, biblically speaking, why we ought not to sin, okay? We ought not to sin. I would actually say Romans 6 lays the foundation for Romans 7 in the discussion of the law. I think there's a logical order. I also think Paul addressed something more easier to understand, the concept of the fact that why we ought not to sin. And now he's going to go something more abstract with the issue of why are we not under law. But when we say we're not under law, does that mean we are what? Sinful. We could be sinful whatever we want, because Romans 6, he's already established that we are no longer ought not to sin. There's many reasons why we ought not to sin, okay? So if you think about it, if Romans 7 comes first in our discussion today, in Romans chapter 7 verses 1 to 6, that's going to show that we're dead to the law. If it shows up before Romans 6, if there's no context, you might think, oh, Paul's saying when we're dead to the law, that means we're free to do whatever we want. We're law unto ourselves. This is clearly not what Paul means, because Romans 6 has already established, remember the questions earlier, what then shall we say? Shall we go ahead and sin? And what is Paul's answer? Is, may it never be. Okay, may it never be. And he gives us the reasons why, and the theological reasons and doctrinal reasons. That is truth about Christ, truth about God, truth about grace, truth about the gospel, truth about salvation, as powerful motivations for us to say why we ought not to sin. Okay, so when we say today dead to the law, remember we must always interpret things according to its context. So today, if you're taking notes, we will see 3 points. We'll see 3 points concerning Christians being dead to the law. We'll see today 3 points concerning Christians dead to the law. So that we would be under Christ and experience newness of life. Okay? So that we will be under Christ and experience newness of life. Okay? Newness of life. Okay? So, point number one, if you're taking notes, is you need to know an important principle. I'll explain what that is in verses 1. Okay, so verses 1 to 6, every time we look at the Bible, we always want to look at its logical paragraph, its logical thought, not just outline whatever we want, okay? So I think verses 1 to 6 is a logical thought of a paragraph, okay? So we're going to see, number 1, you need to know an important principle in verses 1. We'll explain what that principle is. You need to know an important principle in verse 1. So that's point number 1. Point number two is you need to see this principle illustrated. Now, verse 1, you might say, well, that's kind of abstract, the principle. So Paul brings it down to, he's going to bring it down Barney style, okay? He's going to go Sesame Street on us, okay? By showing in verses 2 to 3 an everyday analogy to help us understand what this principle mean, okay? I love Paul. Paul is a preacher, he's a teacher, but he's not just a preacher and teacher, he's a pastor. And he always wants to bring things down, the cookie down to the lower the cookie shelf for everyone to be able to what understand, okay? So we're going to see point number 2. You need to see the principle illustrated in verses 2 to 3. And thirdly, you need to know the application of this principle. Beginning in verses 4 to 6, you're going to see the implications. That is, in light of the truth of this principle, in light of even the illustration, what does this mean for our lives? What does this mean for the Christian life, okay? So point number 3, you need to know the application of this principle, verses 4 to 6. Just want an observation just here. If you notice, Paul really likes the order of always explaining things first, giving doctrine first, working out the issue, resolving it to make it rational, to make it clear and understanding, and then what happens afterwards. Then the application follows, right? So even in Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, you see this pattern. Not just only in the big macro book of, like even Romans 1 to 11 is what? Doctrines, yes. Then Romans 12 to 16 is what? Application, right? So you see doctrine and then what? The devotion that follows after, okay? So the same thing, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, we're going to see that Paul's going to explain that we're dead to the law. Dead to the law. He's going to explain this, but he's also going to say, okay, what does this mean for us? In our standing with God, with the law, with sin, etc. So I think this is more of the bigger macro application of saying, okay, what does it mean with our standing? And then the other smaller application follows. What does it mean in terms of us obeying God in our day-to-day life, now that we have these great motivations for why we should obey God, that kind of thing, okay? I want to call attention and just setting up the text. Like I said earlier, Romans 7 is not appear out of nowhere. It's in a context that flows from Romans 6 after Paul just had a chapter discussing that we are no longer to sin. We, because of grace, grace is not a license to sin, but is actually now a motivation to fight sin, to say we're no longer under the power of sin, okay? Setting up this context, this we see now a new section begins, because in verses 1 it says, "Or do you not know, brethren?" When he says, "Do you not know?" we saw earlier, even in other parts of Romans, every time he says, "Or do you not know?" he's asking a rhetorical question, but he's really setting up a new paragraph, a new thought, okay? And he's also addressing brethren. Sometimes he does that to say, "Hey, this is a new section." It's a way of signaling, right? A new section that's going to begin. It's almost like if I'm be telling a bunch of stories, how do we often transition to another story? Well, this one time, right? Well, we don't do once upon a time. That's kind of cheesy, right? But we do, oh, that's great you share this, but I remember this one time, and then we know there's a transition to what? Another story, okay? To another paragraph here, okay? So the central thought in Romans 7, I would say if you look at Romans 7, as we're going to eventually go through several weeks in Romans 7, what is Romans 7 about? Before we look at 1 to 6, we ask, what is the whole chapter about? One of the things as I was looking through this, trying to translate ahead of time, and also just looking in just the plain English, you'll probably notice that the word law appears quite a lot in Romans 7, yes? The word appears a lot. For instance, you look at verses 1, it appears twice. When he says, "I'm speaking to those who know the law," and then he talks about the law has jurisdiction, right? It goes on. Actually, if you count, you know how many times the word law appears in Romans 7 in this chapter? It appears 29 times. 29 times. You guys know how many verses there is in Romans chapter 7? How many verses are there? 25. 29 times in a chapter that has 25 verses. Do you think law is probably an important theme in this passage? Probably is, right? Yes, okay. So it is a central theme. Romans 7 expands on a discussion earlier, actually. We've already seen hints of even Paul talking about a relationship to the law earlier in Romans 5. Verse 20, if you guys could turn over there. I just want to say, what I'm trying to say is that he gave a Cliff Note version, like a Wikipedia. If you ever read Wikipedia, the first paragraph is what? Introduction, and then later on you click the subsection and explain, right? Romans 5:20, explain our relations to the law. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abound all the more. So he explained that law, grace abound. But then people could misunderstand that. Say, do we then go ahead sin so grace may increase? That's what he addressed in Romans 6. He says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. That's a wrong application. If you look with me also to Romans 6:9. It says, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Okay? Romans 6:14-15. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is an unusual term that we're under law. We're not under law, but under grace. We're going to have eventually ask, what does that mean? Look with me in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace may never be? Okay, so he's made it very clear that we're not under law, therefore we don't need to sin. But now he's going to go in Romans chapter 7 to explain more of what does he mean that we're not under law. It means actually we're dead to the law. We've already seen very clearly that does not mean we go ahead and sin. We're going to now see that because we're dead to the law, that's actually even more power for us to be grafted in Christ, to be united with Christ, that empowers us to actually even fight sin even more than in days when we're under the law. Okay? So with this, I think we're going to go and look at the first point is you need to know an important principle. In verses 1, I'll read verse 1 again. Verses 1 is our first point is you need to know this important principle. Verse 1 says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the jurisdiction, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Okay? As long as he lives. There's a good news and a bad news with this. We'll begin first with a bad news. If we're sinful and we want to sin, we want to be able to sin and get away with the consequences, do we not, in our flesh? If you think about it, that's what a lot of times in entertainment, that's a danger sometimes of watching movies without Christian eyes and also Christian balance with that, is oftentimes we will watch something and we see movies, oftentimes people commit sin and get away with the consequences, true or not. it's very airbrush, okay? It's very two-dimensional, because the reality is there's consequences to sin. But don't we yearn? Don't we even fantasize? Don't we sometimes, when we think about when we're tempted, when we're entertaining the temptation, we often picture sin without consequences, yes? We picture sin without consequences. And here in verses 1, Paul says the truth is this. So long as you're alive, guess what? The law has jurisdiction over a person that lives, okay? It's always going to be continuously binding upon him, okay? Continuously abiding upon him or her. So the principle stated is just the part where it says the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Okay? The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Does all your versions say jurisdiction? What are some of your other versions say? Everyone has the word the law has jurisdiction.
Mine says legal
claims. Legal claims. Okay. This is amplified?
Yeah.
Okay. Sometimes amplified is... it's pretty amplified, okay? Anything else? Anyone else have anything else?
Dominion.
Dominion. Okay, that is
New King James.
New King James. Okay, wow, okay. You're bringing New King James back here. Okay, good. Okay, New Dominion, okay? The word there literally is rule. Is rule. It actually is really lording over somebody. It actually appeared earlier in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. In chapter 6, verse 14, where it talks about sin as a master and death as a... what? Master over us. That was true before we were in Christ. But now we also see in verses 1 that the law is also another master. The law is over another master, and the jurisdiction, how long it could rule for, is so long as we are alive. Actually, we would see alive in one sense, okay? So verses 1 shows here that the principle is the law has power. The law is in charge so long as we are what? Alive, right? And I think about this, even another human analogy. Just another human analogy. If you take a loan out, should you pay it back legally?
Dude.
Yes. But if you die, are you still going to be paying it back? Are you still going to be like every month, you're still going to make that payment, down payment, etc. With it? You've died, right? So it's like, I think, you know, the saying goes, two things are certain in life, right? You will die, number one, and you'll pay taxes while you're alive, okay? So that is a true fact, okay? In fact, I think the government will find you if you don't pay your taxes. You could hide in the mountains, and they will somehow put a priority to find you, okay? With that, you know? I was just reading, I've been reading a little bit of just the histories of the 90s with right-wing extremist group. I thought it was kind of funny, as I'm reading about this one incident of these militias up in Montana. As I was reading, I thought a lot about just the description I hear about Montana. It's isolated. And the FBI went, and it was after Waco, and they went after these guys. And then that same, like 2 or 3 weeks later, while it had the standoff, they finally found a Unabomber. And I thought that was kind of funny that they were able to find these guys that were making all these fraudulent tax laws that they were breaking, because they say, oh, we don't have to pay law because we're sovereign citizen of the state only, that they were able to find them first before the Unabomber, right? I just wonder if the Unabomber didn't pay taxes, I wonder if they could find them faster. But that's another joke, another sermon, okay? But it is certain that the law is abiding while we are alive, okay? And then we, of course, have some question that follows from this. Remember even what we've gone over for those guys that were there last Saturday, that whenever we read the Bible, the more we read, the more we know, it actually is not like the less questions we have. The more questions we would have, and the more intelligible questions we would have. For instance, as I was looking at this, right away my thought was, what is this law? What is this law talking about? I mean, we're talking about the law of the Romans, the law of God, like this all-abiding one, the Mosaic law, what is it? I think very likely, in answering the question, is I think it's best to understand this as Mosaic law. That it's a law in the Old Testament. Why I say this is because the whole flow of Romans 2 to 5 has been the discussion about, do we obey the Old Testament laws, Romans 2 to 5. But if you also look in the context, Romans 7:7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because, you know, as we're going to look today, we're going to see that we're no longer in the sin. Under law. Law brings bad consequence for us. But then, of course, the next logical question is, the law a bad thing? Is the law sinful? Of course, Paul says, may it never be. Then he gets more nuanced. And he says, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So again, talking about the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law has not said, you shall not what? Covet. Which is quoting the Old Testament, you're right. And also specifically the Ten Commandments. Which one of the Ten Commandments? Very good, Ben Chung. The tenth commandment, right? Okay. You shall not covet your... Remember all that part? I just remember as a little kid, when I went to that VBS, that one VBS I remember in fifth grade, they made us remember the Ten Commandments, which, man, stayed with me to show conviction of sin, right? I remember all that part just said, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's stuff. And all, you know, Sunday school teachers or whatever laugh, or the VBS teacher, okay? So you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff, okay? Verses 7, you shall not covet, quoting from the Ten Commandments, which I think shows that Paul is thinking about the Mosaic covenant here, okay? Another question arises, should we know this principle? At first I was thinking, whoa, okay, wow, I guess as long as I'm alive, that's a bad news, that we are under the law, where law has power over us so long as we live. Bad news is what? Man, we're in trouble so long as we are alive, okay? But should we know this as a principle? Should we know this as a principle? Notice Paul in verses 1, going back to Romans 7, verse 1, says, for I am speaking to those who know the law. He's saying that those, if you know the law, you know this is true. So long as you're alive, so long as it's abiding, it is, you are to be under the law. That law rules over you and has jurisdiction over you, has legal claim over you. And I think this is something that when he says those who knew the law, the phrase that Paul quotes actually appears in even rabbinic writings, the style of saying that we're to be, so long as we're alive, we're under the what? The Mosaic law, okay? So I think he's speaking to those, I think Paul had a mixed audience, those who were Jewish and those who were Gentile. And he's saying, hey, for those that know the law, you know this is true. It should be abiding for us so long as we're alive. And again, let me say this again. The principle he's trying to say is the law is control over us so long as we live. But he's setting this up for us to say, I think this is why we actually need to, as Christians, we need to die, okay? We need to die to be saved from the law. But our death is not necessarily a physical death right away, but it's actually our union with who? With Christ. That Christ and that Christ died for us, and we identify with him. There's that, remember Romans 5, we talked about how that the beautiful Reformed doctrine of union with Christ is one of the most underplayed theology today. One of the most underappreciated truth is that there's some sense we're mystically united with Christ. That when he died, we also what? Died. That when he raised from the dead, we also have already been raised from the dead, and we already have a new life that in some sense already, but not fully yet, begins already now. Okay? So in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, this is why he's talking about what he's saying, is that we need to, so long as we're alive, we need to be under the law. Okay? Then he illustrates this, just because it could get very abstract. He illustrates this in verses 2 to 3, using the analogy of marriage. Verses 2 to 3, if you're following along, point number 2 is you need to see this principle illustrated. It could be kind of abstract in verses 1, but now he gives an everyday analogy from the realm of marriage, okay? Romans chapter 7, verse 2 to 3 says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Okay? Verses 2 to 3 takes, again, one of the other Ten Commandments and build a whole illustration upon this. The specific Ten Commandments he uses is the seventh one, which is what? Thou shalt not commit adultery is being presupposed in this scenario. Okay? Now, I want to say also as well, backing up a little bit, today's view of marriage, our society, do we have necessarily high or accurate or biblical view of marriage? No, not necessarily. Yeah, unfortunately not, right? Marriage is, divorce rate, is it pretty high in our world today? Yeah.
Yes.
It's very high, okay? By the way, statistically, those that go to church, does it look the same as the world? Yes, it does, okay? But there is a statistical difference when you ask further the question of how often do you go to church? The frequency of going to church, the people that frequently go to church have not only lower divorce rate, but they express higher what marriage satisfaction rate, and also the couple that pray together have more higher. I mean, marriage satisfaction in every area, physical intimacy, everything else. Okay, if you want to know more of those statistics, you could go to a sermon audio we've done in couples meeting a few years back, about 2 years back, where we looked at all these fascinating social science that I think confirms that God's way is the best way. Okay, again, these are not by Christians or Mormons and Brigham Young. These are just guys that are doing sociology, family studies, showing interesting correlation with God's way is best, okay? But I want to bring this up is that Paul, in his day, did the Romans Also, the Greco-Roman world, did they have a necessarily biblical or right view of marriage? Not necessarily either, okay? So I bring this up to say that when Paul gives this analogy, he also goes back and say, hey, I want you to be thinking about what is God's way of marriage. Specifically, it was what is God's law and God's word, and even the Old Testament says, okay, I have to say with this, okay? If you look at the word in verses 2, I know it just says married woman. Some of your... it just says married, but I want to point out that in the Greek, is I think there's a fascinating part that's going on here, is there's many different words you could use for marriage, or different ways you could say someone is married. You could say that you're one, you guys are one, but this one I think is a very old, archaic way, old Greek word of saying marriage is under the husband, or other than the man, literally. Okay, even in Paul's day, that's almost like, if you hear in Paul's days, he's almost like quoting King James. You ever hear people read scripture reading King James? It doesn't necessarily sound like how people talk today, right? It sounds like the very opposite of Ebonics Bible. You feeling me, right? It's all the ye, what is it? The, ye, and all that kind of, and thous, right? So I would even say when Paul is using this Greek word for marriage under the man, it actually is an older, three centuries older version of the word for getting married. And I think the significance is this. Why is Paul saying it like this? Is he's actually using, like how today when I say these and thous, you know right away I'm trying to allude to the King, James Bible, okay? So when Paul does this, he's actually quoting something like their version of the King James Bible is the Greek Septuagint, okay? The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this older word for marriage of under a man. I bring up this to say this because the Greek Septuagint does translate use this word for describing marriage in Numbers 5:29 and Proverbs 6:24, 6:29. Why am I giving all these statistics? Is to say Paul's trying to say think of a biblical view of marriage. Think about marriage the way that God intends it, okay? In marriage that God intended, a married woman, quoting verse 2 now, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. True or not? They're not going to be seeking divorce, okay? They're not going to be seeking divorce, okay? Actually, in the Jewish world, it's interesting. In Jewish world, in terms of Rabbinic Judaism, they believe that a woman have no right to divorce. Because if you actually look at the Old Testament, it always is if the man divorce, okay? I think part of it is back then, a woman has a lot more to lose in terms of divorce, economically, socially, so it doesn't mention this. But I think the Pharisees went a little too far by saying, okay, a woman never has a right to divorce at all, okay? So here we see here in verses 2, but this principle still stands, that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while she's living. It's true, right? That they should be bound as one, okay? That with this. And there's a corollary. He goes on in verses 2, second half says, if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. True or not? That if she dies, is she free to remarry?
Yes.
If he dies, okay? Without being murdered, that kind of thing, I know you get the idea, okay? So all things being equal, if he dies, okay, she is free to what? To be remarried, okay? It is biblical, okay? With this, it is biblical. Then setting this up, now Paul gives two hypothetical situations. Two hypothetical situations in verses 3. The first one is this. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called adulteress, right? Because she has broken her vow in marriage, okay? Paul wants to actually emphasize in verse 3 in the Greek, he wants to emphasize that this is clearly wrong. This is clearly wrong, that she is obligated to follow the law while she's living, including the law that she is married to this man and not be with anyone else and be faithful to him. That he emphasized this is a sinful thing by moving the word adulteress in front of the verb. That's in the Greek way of back then, before there's highlighters, before there's, you know, magic marker, you circle something or make things bold. This is the way they would do it, to put an emphasis, even though it's a direct object, say, hey, I want you to call attention. Don't miss this. She is what? An adulteress. Nuance appearing before the verb, okay? So that's the first scenario. The second scenario described is this. But if her husband dies, second half verse 3, if her husband dies, she is free from the law. so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to what? Another man. So if she's now with someone else, and the husband has already died, is she in sin?
No.
Yes. No. She would not be in sin, okay? She would not be in sin, okay? So I think this is where he's giving, again, his main point is not to preach about marriage. His main point is to give an everyday illustration to say, this is an example of where if the law is something you're obligated to obey when you are alive. But once you're dead, you're free from the obligation of that law. Once you're dead, you're free from that obligation of that law, okay? But nevertheless, I want to put in this context, the main point of what Paul's trying to say here is he's not preaching about marriage as his primary motivation. He's giving an everyday analogy to say the principle is true, that the law is abiding, has legal jurisdiction over us, is ruling over us, so long as we are alive. But I also want to, at the same time, I know our day and age, we should apply this truth about marriage, what we could glean from verses 2 to 3. I think one of the applications we need to realize is our day and age, the low view of marriage, it is nothing new under the sun, okay? Right. Sometimes we could be very depressed as Christians if we understand God's law of marriage. We could think, whoa, our world is so twisted with marriage. But at the same time, keep this in mind that nothing is new under the sun. People have had a bad view of marriage even way back then. People have also been sinning with divorce and infidelity from way back when. Even way back in what? The book of Genesis. You've already seen what? All kinds of sin. Right? Already very early on. You know, homosexuality early on. Right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Marriage infidelity. Weird things. All incest. All kinds of weird things had already occurred. Because the sinfulness of what? The sinful creativity even as well. Of man or woman or humanity, okay? So, which leads to an application. So, I think the first thing is do not despair as we see this, knowing that there's nothing new under the sun. But the second thing also as well, in our day and age of easy divorce, we should be reminded the importance of God's intention, of the importance of being faithful to our marriage what? Vows, okay? To our marriage vows. I know I say this all the time to those that are single. Sometimes when people are excited about wanting to have Bible studies for single guys and even sisters too, we're easily excited about, okay, let's talk about marriage, relationship, courtship, all that stuff. But what is it? I think some of the best way to prepare for us being a faithful marriage, I think, one of the best ways, you know what's the best way, I think, to practice even now as singles? What is the best way? I would actually say, first and foremost, practice being faithful to God. Okay, being faithful to God. If there's one person that I would say, objectively speaking, we should never have a reason not to be faithful to, objectively speaking, it is who? It is actually God. Because why? He's never wronged against us. He's never wronged. Sometimes people feel like they want to be unfaithful because why? Oh, because the person has certain qualities that is deficient, right? They don't do this. He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I love you anymore, whatever, except for Christmas and Valentine's Day or whatever else, you know, whatever reason it is, but realize God is objectively the one's faithful. But I also want to say, practice commitment even in also the church, okay? Also even as well of the church. Now, I know I'm going to sound quite mean to say this right now, but I'm not calling out any names, but I also, in the past, I've also seen people leave the church for reasons that I think some of the older guys in our church in the past was really found a hard time with. Much more than I would. In the past, sometimes people have left the church to say, okay, well, we couldn't find any sisters in the church. It was, one year was even so creepy. The younger girls can't grow up in town. I was like, that is so weird, you know. But going back on with this is I would say the practice of being faithful in a local church, I would say prepared me more for marriage than anything else. Hopefully the people you marry in your life is godlier than the person that needs the most help in the local church, okay? But I think there's something about being faithful, being sticky, being committed, that really, I think, prepares us. In a world and age, like I said earlier, in a day and age where there's easy divorce, where everything is easy, I would actually say this. It is very important that we learn to be faithful in little, faithful in what? Faithful in much, right? Yes. Faithful in what you're given, in the smallest thing. Faithful in your obligation of duties at the church. from trash duties to lunch duties to being on time. With all those things, faithful, again, faithful in what? Little, faithful in much, right? I don't want to be too mean, but I think I want to bring this just as an illustration. I hope you guys understand my desire is not to be mean. Like I said earlier, sometimes people in the past, our church guys have left for, I think problematic reasons. They've left and say, Jimmy, there's no sisters that I'll be interested in the church. Okay, you're going to go to another church? There's a sister you're interested in? No, I don't have a sister. I have four sisters I'm interested in a possibility. Now, do you think that might actually head towards a bad trajectory? Yeah, four. How would you feel? Would like to feel like to be one of those four sisters? Oh, okay, I was just one of many options for you, right? I know, thank you, sisters. You guys are reacting, right? Yeah, you know? Yeah, talk to me. Thank you, sisters. Yeah, testify, okay? How then do you, and then on top of that, say, okay, you know, even the commitment of church, being on time, to do the commitment, that you're not there when there is an obligation you said you would be there, right? What makes you think you're not a yo-yo? What do you mean by yo-yo? I know some people ask, what do I mean by yo-yo? A yo-yo is someone that just goes up and down. It's unstable, okay? That's what I mean, okay? You're just going up and down, unstable in all his ways, okay? That's what I mean. What makes you think in that scenario, if you're not faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much, right? You mean, oh, I'll be interested in her and everything else. You know, her looks just captivate me or whatever else. I will faith. But hey, guess what? Looks change, does it not? God never promised there'll never be an accident, right? God never promised. By the way, it's also true for guys. You will have a dad bod one day, okay? It'll be true, okay? It's next to gospel. It's not gospel truth, but it's next to gospel truth, okay? So it's to say the reality is what? Is realize you have to be faithful in little. What makes you think you'll be faithful in much when you can't be faithful in little, okay? So in our day and age, be faithful because of Christ. I think everything, whether church, family, commitments, or whatever else, be faithful because of Christ. Let it be as your motivation. If it's even for others at church, you people come and you will go also as well, okay? Be faithful in little and faithful in much, but keeping your eyes upon Christ and what he's done, okay? I actually do feel my relationship to the church is kind of like marriage. I desire to be here to marry you guys, to bury you guys, and somewhere along the way, someone bury me here also as well. Now, I don't think it's fully like marriage in the sense that if I leave the church, it's a sin, unless it's against God's will. But at the same time, I think that's a good mentality to say, this is family, okay? This is family, okay? So practice this even in your church life. Practice this in even your family life right now. Is how are you with your mom and dad? Uh-oh, right? Brothers and sisters, how are you with your mom and dad? How do you relate to them? Yeah, it's terrible. But I'm great with my relationship with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Who's to say the way you treat your parents would not be the way you treat your spouse 20, 30 years from now when they look like your parents, right? When they're the same age, when you're so used to seeing them all the day along, right? Who you are with others is going to spill over with how you are with others as well, okay? We have a hard time compartmentalizing sin, true or not. We have a hard time doing sin management. That's why Scripture talks about mortifying, murdering sin, as we'll see in Romans 7 and 8, okay? So let's go on now. So that's the second point. You need to see this principle illustrated, and I've applied that even for our context of being in relationship and marriage, etc., okay? Let's go on also as well. Third point, you need to know the application of this principle. You need to know the application of this principle. Verses 4 to 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to law through the body of Christ, so you may join to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We need to know, you need to know the application of this principle. Notice in verses 4 it says the word therefore. Every time you see the word therefore, you know it's there for a reason. What's that reason? It's to show what is application, or what is logically follows from what was stated before. I think this introduces the fact that verses 4 to 6 is drawing implication from the truth that we are what? The law rules over us so long as we are alive. Just the same thing like marriage. The law rules over us so long as we are what? Alive. Now we're going to see the implications and say, okay, the spiritual reality, what does it mean for us? And I think the main point is in verses 4. The main point is stated in verses 4. You also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. We'll stop here. I think what he's trying to say here is this. What Paul's trying to say is this. That because the law will rule over us as so long as we live, we in some sense need to what? Die. Okay? So that the law would no longer have jurisdiction. But at the same time, if we die physically, with the law is no longer over jurisdiction over us, it just means we just died. That's it. We're in eternity separated from God. So I think this is where the beauty of the union with Christ is so beautiful. There's a sense where we identify with Christ and Christ identify with us. He is actively obedient in his life, his 30-something years of life living before the cross. That is now becomes our what? Obedience. His active obedience is given to us. We are also righteous in that imputed sense that God has given us this righteousness from God, from Christ, okay? Then we also have died because he has also died. That was Romans 5. So because we've died, spiritually we have died. Spiritually we've died, therefore the law is no longer what?
Master.
Yeah, master. No longer ruling over us, okay? No longer ruling over us. And it goes on to state, so that you may be joined to another. So once we died, we're no longer married to the law, but now we are what? Married to, spiritually, married to Christ, okay? Now, I think if you read this, just reading commentaries, I think it was fascinating to point out, say, wait a minute, like, are we the husband or are we the wife? Right? Are we the husband? I mean, are we the husband or the wife? And did the law died, or etc. Okay, but I think Paul's just in verses 2 to 3 is just giving a general truth that we need to die to be free. Okay, I think what he's trying to say is actually verses 4 is very similar in language to verses 3. But I think verses 4 teaches us 4 truths here. It teaches us truth number 1: Christians have been put to death to the law. Rather than the law dying, actually we die to law. Okay. Point number 1, truth, is Christians have been put to death to the law. We've actually died to the law. Point number two, this was accomplished through the body of Christ. Again, this is where, remember, the union of Christ that discussed in Romans 5 and 6 hinted at is very important here, okay? This was accomplished through the body of Christ. If you look with me in verses 4, you see the part where it says, through the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ can mean the church, or it also mean the body of Christ, okay? I think here it's the body of Christ himself. It's not the church died for you, okay? I don't think it's what that means, okay? It's the fact that Christ came on earth. We know he came in a human body. And with his human body, did he die? Yeah, by death it means separation from the body, right, after being crucified. So he died for us. He accomplished this through the body of Christ. That's point number 2, okay, with verse 4. Again, let me repeat again. 4 truths in verses 4. First one is Christians have been put to death to the law. We have died to the law. Law is no longer effective for us, okay? Point number 2, this was accomplished through the body of Christ. This was accomplished through the body of Christ. Point number three, the reason God did this was to unite us with Christ. So we're united with Christ, but it's also the reason is so that we could have really communion with Christ. We could have a relationship with Christ. Because in verses 4 it says, so that you might be joined to another. It's like marriage. You're no longer married to the law as your master, but who are we married now that's our new master? Another, okay? And just in case you wonder, wait, who's this other? It goes on and says, to him who's been raised from the dead. This is none other than Christ, okay? The one who's been resurrected already as a first fruit, okay? So the reason why, the purpose, the intention of God for us to die to law is not that we would be lawless, but we will be under a new master, and that master is none other than Christ, who loved you, who died for you, okay? Sometimes we could be scared of the word, well, Christ is our master. I want to be the master of my own life. I do. But you know why I feel like I surrender my life to him? Is because I think of what he's done for us, the fact that Christ is loving. He lived the perfect life, gone through all the things he's done to be able to die on the cross, to save you. Don't miss the fact, even as we talk about sin, even as we talk about deep theology, do not ever forget that what is driving all of this is truly, truly the love of God and the love of Christ. And that makes my fingers just let go of the throne room, the throne chair, or the throne, to let Christ himself reign in my life instead. And fourthly, so if the third truth is the reason God did this was to unite us with Christ, the fourth one is the further reason is that we would bear fruit. It's not just only that he wants us to be united with Christ. It goes on in verses 4 to say, in order that we might bear fruit for God, which is another of his reason, another of his purpose, or why we would save, is actually we would be able to bear what? Fruit. What is this fruit talking about? I think this is, Paul is actually, I think he has echoes of John 15, what even Dom mentioned earlier today, that union with Christ. We are all what? The branch, right? Or the twigs connected to the vine, right? We're saved. But then he calls us to bear fruit. And the fruit of what? What is the fruit? The fruit of the eternal life and also the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look at sometimes, even today, if you go home, look at the fruit of the Spirit and ask yourself, do you really want to have the fruit of the Spirit? Of love, joy, peace, kindness, all of that. Do you really want that? If you do, how do you get this? Is to be engrafted to Christ. And this is why Christ died, so that we could have a relationship, a union, and a communion with him. And therefore, that bears fruit in our lives, okay? Fruit that would glorify him also as well. Don't ever forget, the way best way we glorify him is how? To the degree we what? Enjoy him, okay? Forever, okay? So there's no such thing as an unjoyful great worship. That's just that's like an oxymoron. That's like, you might as well walk around and say you're half pregnant, okay? It just doesn't work, okay? So here we see we see the truth in verses 4, that he wants us to bear fruit. This is part of the package of the Christian life. And then he goes on in verses 5 to explain this furthermore, the truth he's just described in verses 4. Explain this a little bit more in verses 5 and 6. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passion which was aroused by the law were working the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of life and not in the oldness of the letter. Verses 5 describes our BC days, or if you're before Christ days, or if you're not in Christ yet, just describe your condition. While we're in the flesh, the sinful passions, which aroused by the law, was working our members to produce fruits of death, right? What I think he's describing here is the law, if we're unregenerate, would make us want to sin, okay? I know I use this analogy all the time. When I hold my daughter's hands, before I put them in the car, I tell them to stand in the grass. Do not stand on anything that's black, the asphalt, right, on the street. And what does Abigail do? She looks at me, and she looks at the street, and then before you know it, she puts her little Minnie Mouse shoes, toes on the floor. And I was like, "What? Why did you do that?" "Oh, sorry, daughter, you said not to." Exactly, why did you still do it, right? That's to show the sinfulness of our heart, okay? As what Romans, I mean, this is such a fast, I think there's, for me, one of the reasons why I believe in Christianity is just the depth of the biblical description of our sinfulness, right? Other religions say we can save ourselves, do good works, but Romans shows very clearly we are wretched, we need the grace of God. When it says, when we're in the flesh, when the sinful passion will be aroused, some people can even be aroused by the hearing the preaching of God's laws, right? Sometimes even in evangelism, even when we're going over the law and saying, do not commit adultery, do not commit fornication, people are weirdly aroused. That's how sinful people's natures are. Because in verses 5, we were at, it is sin that works in the members of our body. And of course, the fruit of that eventually is death. As a juxtaposition or contrast between the fruit unto God, which is include eternal life and all the fruit of the Spirit, verses 4. And then after describing this, now Paul also described the other way of what happens if we truly have died in Christ. Dying means also dying to the law. It says, now having been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay? Now, Romans 7:6, I think, is he's dropping clue words for even Romans chapter 8. Because after Romans 7, we're going to see clearly we're not living by the law anymore. Does that mean it's lawless? Do we have any other master? We will. Romans 8 is by the Spirit. And we're going to see the Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered Christian life is what God wants instead of just only law, under the law Christian life, okay? So here we see here that in contrast, that now that we've been free from the law, it's not like the option of going free from the law and therefore being totally sinful is not an option, because he's already established this in Romans 6, okay? That it's not by any means sin. But now he reveals that we are now a new master. And this new master is God, yes? But specifically also is what he's going to focus on, the third member of the Trinity. It is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, whom we serve, is going to give us newness of life, okay? Newness of life, okay? I think I mentioned in other sermons before, there's different words for new. Like I gave the example, if Brother Ben Chung and I say we both have a new car, we would see a different sense of new, right? When I say new, I mean like 2000, like 10 years ago new, right? I just have it new in terms of sequence. I didn't have it before, temporal sequence, okay? Not necessarily like, you know, an Audi or whatever else, right? But some other brother, when they say a new car, and they say, oh, look at this Lexus, this is new. Or look at this Audi, it's 2018 new, right? That's just not just new, that he just has something he didn't have before. It's newness of what? Quality also as well, okay? What is this newness here in verses 6? Is it a newness of a new used car? Or is the newness of a good quality car as well? It's also the quality, okay? We would have a different quality of life. But no longer in the oldness of the law, where we just do things only because we have to. But now we do and obey God because what? Because we want to. And that's what worship is. We want to maximize his glory. We want to enjoy him forever and give him the greatest amount of glory in how we enjoy him, okay? This is where the beauty is this, that I think the Christian life, everything is worship. Worship is no longer just on Sunday morning. Worship, I love how sometimes when I ask the question, when's worship at the church? Oh, it's before you preach. Oh, okay, so am I not leading worship? Okay, we often think worship leader, Victor, right? Or whoever is up here. But I would actually say biblically model is, I am also the worship leader. Now, that's delegated, but I oversee the whole thing. Worship doesn't end once we ask for your money, okay? So, oh, that's when the grudge of the law begins, okay? Worship is also in your giving, because you're saying he is worthy, which is the old English word for worship, is worship. You're showing he is worthy of all your pleasure and joy, okay? He's worthy of your checkbook account. He's worthy of hearing you preaching the word of God, to hear his glory and to meditate upon and be thankful and be filled with the magnitude of his glory and just be filled with joy and appreciation and thanksgiving and praise, okay? So we worship him, and really it comes down to, as we're going to see, it's this is made possible because of the gospel. He frees us to freely obey God in a newness of life. And now seeing the things, instead of grudge, or seeing the oldness of the letter of just I have to, now it becomes I want to. Because of my union with Christ and because of the relationship of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see explored a bit more in Romans chapter 8. And let's close now in a word of prayer.